The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Take your Bibles if you have them. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. We are now going to start our final series in the book of Revelation. The series is called God's Final Salvation. We're looking at Revelation 20, 1 through 6, because the next stage of God's victory is going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ and us reigning with him. It's an incredible thought if you think about it. The Lamb who was slain, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is going to put us to work in the millennial kingdom. Let's see what that's about. Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his right hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is God's word. Father, we thank you for your eternal plans to give your son a bride, a people, a nation, a kingdom. Jesus, we thank you for being the Lamb that was slain, that atoned for our sin, and is reigning with your Father. We thank you that you're returning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You will destroy every enemy and bind Satan. What 1,000 years it will be where Satan has no influence and peace and righteousness reign. Help us to see and to understand, to hear and absorb what you have to say to your church today. Help us be faithful with what you have given us today. We pray for the churches around our city. We would ask that you would help those that are preaching the gospel to empower that gospel proclamation to build up the saints and to reach the lost. We would pray that we would be faithful to build each other up and to reach the lost as well. We thank you for all your good gifts in this age and era, and we look eagerly for the one to come. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you have probably heard about the news about Russian organizations taking out Facebook ads, fake Facebook ads. One major aim appears to be to stir up chaos. And they seem to go back during the 2016 elections, and their design seems to be to stir up chaos in the election cycle. Seemed to work to me. I don't know if you needed to do much to stir it up. Another appears to increase political and racial tensions now. That appears to be going on. And what would be the advantage to Russia? Well, it would be this: a distracted country is going to be a weaker country. A distracted country is going to be a weaker country. It's just good old-fashioned propaganda in the information age. And they take their cue cards from the grand master of chaos himself, Satan. Satan, from the beginning, has planted doubts, stirred division. He has deceived the nations, and since the beginning, at the fall, this has always been his tool. And it goes on today. It goes on today. How would Satan make the church ineffective? By stirring its people to the doubts of God's goodness? By sowing division among its people? By bringing opposition? Jesus gives us the book of Revelation to unmask Satan's schemes and to show us his victory. And in Revelation chapter 20, we come to this time of the final salvation where all of these promises from the beginning and throughout the prophets come to fulfillment. The 1,000 years is largely a fulfillment of the creation mandate given to Adam and Eve and then all mankind in Genesis 1:28, where they were to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to exercise dominion over it. Adam and Eve forfeited that or failed at that from Genesis chapter 3, where Satan deceived them, and ever since this world has had those kinds of things, that kind of chaos. Now, under King Jesus, the second Adam, he fulfills what the first Adam could not. So at his return, where he destroys his enemies, he sets up his kingdom. And he, the second Adam, is fruitful and multiplies because he'll bring with him an army, a bride, and he will resurrect those who have suffered martyrdom for him, and they will reign throughout the earth. The creation mandate now gets fulfilled in Jesus. And all the promises from Abraham through David and the new covenant now have a focal point on the earth. And one of the things that just sounds so fun about the millennial kingdom is that you and I have jobs to do to help others, and Satan can't mess with it. For 1,000 years, imagine doing the service that you love to do now and more service, and Satan never snatches it away. It's going to be an incredible time, a time of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords ruling the earth. And the second stunning thing is that he shares that reign with his saints. The Lamb gives a reward for those who he's given grace to. If you want to know what the final destination is when it comes to the great train ride called the Bible, Revelation 20 through 22 is it. The world will be changed from selfish, self-glorifying chaos to Christ-exalting righteousness and peace. We will see him, we will hear him, and we will serve him perfectly. It's the goal of all things. Now, what's important about this, if you're visiting here today and you're not a Christian yet, what's important about this? Well, here are a couple things that you need to know. The addictions you or a friend suffers are sparked by, and the bellows fan the flame of the fuel of selfish sin in your heart. That's what's happening to you. Satan, the master deceiver, has the bellows, he sparks it, and he blows that rich oxygen of his deception into it, and your sin is fueled. And so if you struggle with addiction or you know somebody who does, it comes from Satan's diabolical scheming. and the resonant sin inside. The custody battles you might be facing with you or your friends, that is sparked and fed with oxygen from Satan, fueling our internal pride and selfish aims. The emotional or impulsive spending that you've been doing on your credit card, and your credit cards are maxed out and there's so many of them that the only hope for you is bankruptcy, that has been sparked and fueled by Satan, and now you're buried in it. I want to tell you that if you're not following King Jesus, you're following the prince of the power of the air, Satan, and all he wants is chaos and destruction. That's the only thing he wants, because he wants glory for himself, and he does not want glory for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here's your good news. Here is your hope. If you submit to Jesus, trust him and what he has done as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who has died on the cross to pay for your sins, he can put you into the preview of the kingdom, the inaugurated kingdom called the church, the family of God. He can save you and start changing you, and there is hope for you now. And ultimately, Jesus puts chapter 20 here so that you know when it's hard, there's even a better hope coming. Now, here's what's important to you if you are a Christian. Turning to Jesus in faith and repentance is something like leaving a gang, like leaving the cartel. The gang isn't happy when you leave, all tatted up. When you leave and you change, he's gonna do anything he can to flip you, get you back. And if he can't get you back, wants you dead. And this is here to let you know that even if he kills you, he'll be resurrected and have a greater task in the future. Death can't be your end. See, the government can supply a gang member who turns to the right side. They can give him witness protection. Jesus can give you resurrection. And that's incredible news. And he wants to put you to work to serve him in the kingdom. So this passage is left here, like all the passages in Revelation. It's left here for you to endure temptation, false teaching, satanic opposition, the world itself. It's here to help you endure by showing you the glory of Jesus and his glorious future plan. That's why it's here, to see the glory of Jesus and his future plan. To give us hope when doubts come, to give us strength when temptations come, to give us courage when threats come, because Jesus will win. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2 with me, because chapter 20 through 22, chapter 20 has been previewed already in the book. And it comes in two situations that were common among the churches. So there's seven letters. The church in Thyatira was threatened with false teaching that advocated sex, free sex, outside of marriage as God has designed, and under a woman who is teaching. They called her Jezebel. Don't know if that was her real name, but she was a Jezebel-like person. So she advocated sexual immorality, and to integrate Roman religion with Christianity. Well, this was idolatry, old-fashioned compromise, syncretism. And Jesus wrote the letter to this church to help them. Not everybody bought in. And so he wanted the church in Thyatira, those who were staying faithful, to continue to stay faithful. Here's what he said, and here's a link to this kingdom. In Revelation 2:24, he says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Jesus promised that those who were faithful will be given a position of ruling in his kingdom. The same thing that David predicted in Psalm 2, that the Christ would come with a rod of iron and shatter the power of the nations, that is distributed to the saints. So that's the promise. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. This is the church in Laodicea. Laodicea's problem was a self-sufficiency. They were wealthy, they were prosperous, they had a degree of peace, and they thought, we're good without any much more from Jesus. Look at 3:19. He said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The church is so bad, he has to knock on the door and say, can I come in and join you? That's how devoid of Christ they were in their life. But here is the promise. You let me rule. You trust me as your Savior. There's great hope for you. Look at verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down on my Father, with my Father on his throne. This was the promise of dealing with sexual immorality in this era, with false teaching in this era, and with self-sufficiency. That's not all that we could say about those chapters. But how fitting it is in American culture at our time and our place that we could say this, as we imperfectly, as we immaturely seek to be faithful, Jesus has promised a day when we will be perfected and can serve him fully. So here's the main idea there in your notes. Be faithful in serving Jesus now as you look forward to serving him in the millennium. This is what Jesus told the churches in chapters 2 and 3, and this is now what we see coming up in chapter 20. What does that look like? Well, this is only a sketch of that, but we're going to look at that here. Reigning with Christ then will involve justice, management, and the priesthood. You will be a judge, a manager, and a priest. Many of you are saying, priest? Well, we'll get to that. Might cause you to think a little bit about what that might mean. What God is doing now through the church is the beginning. It's just the inauguration. It's just a preview of what's going to happen in Jesus' earthly reign. So we have three things that we can take away from this. First is to be faithful in discernment. Second is to be faithful in management. And third is to be faithful in our priesthood. We're going to explain all those as we walk through. So, number one, be faithful in discernment now, for you will be a judge in the millennium. Yes, that's right. You will be a judge in the millennium. Imagine your robe. I don't know what they're going to look like, but this is what he says is going to happen. We're going to focus this morning on 4-6, and we're going to unpack these. Before I do that, let me just give you a little context. Chapter 19 has Jesus coming back, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he destroys the armies of the earth. He takes the Antichrist, the false prophet, and he throws them into the lake of fire. And the power behind the Antichrist and the false prophet is Satan himself. And so verses 1-3 see Satan bound, sealed. That means he's arrested, he's thrown into the abyss, and it's so emphatic that he will have nothing to do with this earth. You get this clear picture that for 1,000 years, there's no satanic influence. Now, there are three groups of people in this section. First, there are the resurrected. The first half of the resurrected come, we see them in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. The them. Who's the them? Context says they come from 19. They're the bride. They're the armies that have come with Jesus. The bride and the wedding day has come, and the armies come with Jesus. So Jesus, like any ancient warrior king, puts his army to work administrating what he's just conquered. This is what's happening. Thrones were set up. The second group of people, oh, there's the other half of that, is at the second half. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. All of those who suffered martyrdom during that tribulation period, they were resurrected here. So now you have the group of the resurrected, those who were faithful during the tribulation, those belonging to Israel and the church who came with Jesus at the bride and the armies. They're all united. And there seems to be this special emphasis about those who had been martyred. They had been faithful all the way to death. And they receive the resurrection. They receive part of the reign. So the resurrected, one. Two, the remnant, those who turned to Christ during the tribulation period but weren't martyred. So this is the renewed Israel as spoken of in chapter 7 and spoken of through countless passages in the Old Testament. Israel, the church first, then we have Israel now living on the earth, and all the nations. So we have those who survived, believing Israel, and believers across the nations. So there's going to be a whole set of people that have come to Christ, and they're going to be just like you and me right now. Redeemed, a new heart, but with residing sin. The resurrected and perfected are going to have a task of leading those who are saved but not yet perfected. The third group come as this 1,000 years progresses. The believers are going to marry and have kids, and they still have residing sin. They still have a sin nature, and they're going to have children, and their children are going to have a sin nature. And there is eventually going to come a situation where there's a very large number of unbelievers. And so those who are resurrected will rule perfectly over sinful believers and sinful unbelievers. It's the scene that we see here. Helps us make sense of this time. Why a time like this? To fulfill those promises to Abraham, David, and the new covenant, and to fulfill that creation mandate. What does it look like when Jesus reigns over this earth? And we're going to see his glory for 1,000 years. This was predicted in two places. I've got a couple of notes for you. First, in Isaiah chapter 2, what kind of tasks are we going to have? First, we're going to judge. That means we're going to decide disputes. We're sharing this role with King Jesus. Isaiah 2:2 is one of the multiple places that talk about this. Just listen to it. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Isaiah 2:2 is the beloved city in 20 verse 9. The beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And many people shall come, and they'll say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Under the reign of King Jesus, sinners who can't figure out the right thing to do, either in their governments or their marriages or their interpersonal disputes, can go to Jesus or his representatives and get wisdom, and the wisdom is righteous and pure, and it does not respect the kind of person, the color of person, the social status of the person, or the economics of the person. He recognizes righteousness and justice, and he will render a decision, and the people will go away saying, good decision, so much so that they'll take their war implements and they'll go back to farming and gardening, which I think is probably the thing that's most like heaven that you can do now. Gardening, harvesting. Okay, maybe that's just me and my little patch in North Spokane. But this is the promise. Worldwide peace. No Satan to stir up trouble and cause chaos. And always the right decision. Now, what's our involvement in that? Well, the Old Testament also speaks about this. In Daniel 7:26, we get another picture of Jesus coming to the Ancient of Days and getting his authority. And in Daniel 7:26, there is this preview. Listen to the court language. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion, that is the Antichrist, reference to the end of chapter 19 of Revelation, it's connected to Daniel 7:26, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Even in Daniel, the believers, the saints, could count on a day of resurrection in which they would be given a co-reign, or at least a share of the reign of the administration of King Jesus. So Israel, the focal point, the beloved city, and Jews who have been raptured, transformed, returned as the bride, the church grafted in. That's how Paul talks about the church's role, grafted into the promise, administrating around the nations, will have a role of judging disputes. I just want to encourage you, if you've been studying biblical counseling, if you have been a biblical counselor, and there have been times where you have spoken wise words to patch up a dispute, and they walk away, and it seems like Satan just snatched it away, that will never happen again. That's gonna be really cool. Satan won't steal the words of wisdom to help repair relationships, conflicts, even national ones. It's going to be a glorious time. Now, the Apostle Paul, when he preached the gospel to the Corinthians, taught something of this. Here's the cross-reference that I put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 6:1. This is a stunning picture into the future, but he puts it in a present practical sense. In 1 Corinthians 6:1, he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? You mean you're going to go to the unrighteous Roman government who is corrupt and will decide for the person who has power and money to bribe them? Or are you going to go to the saints who are going to decide fairly and biblically? And here's this connection point. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? I mean, catch that. Did you catch that? The saints will judge the world. They're going to decide the disputes of the world. Well, that can't be in 21 and 22 with the new heavens and the new earth, because there's no sin present. There are only the righteous. The sinners are in the lake of fire. So this has to be a view to this intermediate reign between this era and the eternal state. It has to be the millennium. You're going to get a job in the millennium to decide disputes. You will always know what to do, because you'll just be able to see Jesus and say, what do we do here? And he'll say, this is what you do here. Excellent. This is what you do here. That's going to happen everywhere, from national governments to interpersonal problems. Let's back it up even one more. There is a call for us to exercise discernment, not only in what we do here, applying the Bible to all matters of life, but even in our own hearts. We're about to take the Lord's table, and I would encourage you to examine yourself because the Lord's table is for those who have confessed sin, are dealing with their sinful problems, and who see things rightly. If not, there's discipline now. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a person examine himself then. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Did you hear that? If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Be faithful in discernment now, starting with me. Starting with me, discerning accurately my prejudices, my sinful desires, the way I treat people. Start with me. And then help me as I want to help others, be wise and discerning. Because in the future, you're going to have a role in judging the disputes of the nations down to everyday people. So first, be faithful in discernment now. Second, be faithful in management. Look at the notes. Be faithful in managing what God gives now, for you will be a manager in the millennium. When Jesus sets up his 1,000-year reign, he will put Christians in various leadership roles around the earth. Now, here is a really interesting tie that's something of what Toby just talked about on the financial stewardship side, but of really all of life's resources. Just take a look at the words, and then we're going to connect these together. In verse 4, it talks about thrones. At the end of it, it talks about reigning with Christ. In verse 6, it says they will reign with him for 1,000 years, those part of the first resurrection. So reigning not only has to do with judicial discernment, but it also has to do with administration or leadership. That's what a ruler does. He leads, administers, rules. Turn with me to Matthew 25:14. And the context is really helpful. Verse 14 comes after verse what? This is not a test question, it's not a trick. Comes after verse 13. And verse 13 is in the middle of this context of Jesus telling about his return. And 1 through 13 is the parable of the virgins who are supposed to be ready for Jesus to return. And he wants to tell now another parable talking about what happens when he returns and what rewards he gives. I want to read a good chunk of it for you as you look at it. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So here's the parable. God has given talents to his people. Jesus has died, risen, gone away. His people are now responsible. Namely, this was to Israel, kind of a in-your-face to Israel. But it's going to, by application, include everybody. And he's made some people very talented people, according to their abilities, given them a lot of stewardship. He's given some a little less and some just a little. And I honestly feel like a 1-talent guy in a 5-talent church. God has gifted you and given you so many resources and so many abilities, but I don't want to be like this 1-talent guy. Look at this 1-talent guy. Verse 20. Verse 19, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Here's the picture of Jesus coming back, and he's going to hold people accountable for what they did. Verse 20, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And also he who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. When Jesus returns, he will look at what he has given his people. Will they be like the 5 talent and the 2 talent people, taking their abilities, their resources, having invested it such that the Lord receives great return? Or are they going to be like the 1 talent guy? He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew I reap where I have not sowed and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him who gave it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a picture of a person who is given a life by God and despises God. Doesn't think he's good. Doesn't think he's gracious. Doesn't think he supplies. Thinks that he is selfish and not loving. He has all the wrong thoughts about God that are wicked thoughts. So he keeps everything and he hides it. He buries it. And there is a judgment coming. What is the joy of your master? It is his kingdom reign. And what is he going to do with those who are faithful with their talents, that is their gifts and their abilities, their resources? What is he going to do? He is going to let them use what they have and double it. We want to be faithful stewards. And so that means you use all of those things to maximize its use. What does that connect to as far as money management? It's God's money to be invested in eternal work so that there are more eternal benefits and glories to Jesus. What does that mean with my mental abilities and skills and my talents and my experience? It, we invest it and we seek to multiply it so that in the end, the king may have more glory, more people, more praise for all of eternity. And this goes exactly opposite the current cultural era. We were meeting with a young couple, they're thinking long-term about marriage, and we were playing a goofy game, and we had some goofy songs on, like the 80s, one of the 80s playlists, the pop list, and here comes Janet Jackson's What Have You Done For Me Lately? We said, if you want a recipe to have a great marriage, just go to your spouse and say, what have you done for me lately? Or not. You want to ruin your marriage? Sing the Janet Jackson song. But that's the heart of bad stewardship. It's always, what have you done for me lately? Instead of, Lord, what have you done? And what should I do for you? What should I do to love another person? The heart of stewardship is to love another, to serve another for another's benefit, and supremely for Jesus. So, first, be discerning. Second, be faithful in stewardship. Third, be faithful as a priest now, for you will be a priest in the millennium. Now, this is one, if you have a kind of background where there's priests in your life, you're like, this is weird one. I don't get being a priest, but it's true of you. Here's what a priest is. 4 things, really simple. You worship. Second, you lead in worship. That's what the Levites' job was. They worshiped, they led in worship. Priests pray for people, they're intermediaries. They pray and they teach. They help people understand God's laws, God's word. So that's what a priest does. And you're already a priest. Turn back to Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5. It's just in the same book that the introduction of the book gives us our identity in God's kingdom. Verse 5, this grace that's coming to them comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, freed us from the consequences of our sin, the just wrath of God, frees us from the bondage of sin, we're no longer enslaved to it, frees us from many of the consequences. And it says, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. You are already a priest. You worship, you lead in worship, you pray, and you encourage others, you teach or instruct them. So if you're having coffee with a friend and they're struggling through life issues, as you give them godly counsel, as you pray with them, as you show faithful worship in your life, you can lead them in worship. But I need to expand this so that we understand in the Christian era what we mean by this worship. I don't want to reduce it merely to music. Music is worship. So the gathering, we sing in a special way, and that's good, and you should sing at home, and that's good. But I don't want to reduce worship to singing. Worship is all of life now, and this is what the Apostle Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 1 after declaring what the gospel has done for us, what Jesus has done for us and what he's announced to us, what we've believed and what we've received. Listen to what he says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The priesthood has changed. The Old Testament priest used to offer a sacrifice on behalf of others. The New Testament priest offers himself to God. My life is yours. It's a living death, meaning I take up my cross, I offer myself to you because I have been given eternal riches, eternal reward, eternal sufficiency in Christ by his work on the cross and his resurrection. I can die to myself every day because I live to him every day and I live by him every day. So listen, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual, many of you know this verse, what is it? Which is your spiritual worship. It's your spiritual worship. How do we worship now? With the whole life. That means worship carries far more than how we sing, and we ought to sing with joy and gusto loudly, but worship is in the boardroom as a businessman or a businesswoman. Worship is in the bedroom. Worship is in the classroom. Worship is everywhere. 24/7, 365, you worship by renewing your mind and conforming yourself to Christ's will. You lead others in worship. Now all of life is worship. Revelation 26, you can go back there, 20 verse 6, describes the incredible blessings of being in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. There's no judgment. Jesus has taken it for us. But they will be priests to God, priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Worship, lead in worship, pray, and instruct. This is what we do now. 1 Peter 2:9 has been telling us this You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So now we act as priests in all of life, the boardroom, the bedroom, the classroom, every part of life. And we sing a little bit too. Let's round it out.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.